Welcome to our Easter service. Thanks, Bill. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in a couple of passages this morning. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to start, and then we're going to end up with John 19. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a device, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown covered book, and Mark chapter 11 is on page 647, and John 19 is page 691. But I want you to see, as always, that what I'm about to say is not anything special from me. It is God's Word, and that's why we're here, not necessarily to hear from me, but to hear from God's Word, and that's what we're about. So as you're thinking about those passages, trying to find your way there, make your way there, I'm going to ask a question. What is your favorite book or movie? Do you have one? What is that book that you've read, or series of books that you've read over and over again? Or that movie that you just, if you had it on tape, the tape was worn out, but if you watched it on DVD over and over and over again, you can quote, you know the next dialogue line, the next phrase, the next scene. What's the maximum number of times maybe you've read a book or a series of books or watched a movie? And I was thinking about this, and I don't necessarily have one of those that I've read that many, but we have friends that love A Christmas Carol to the point where they have like 12 or 13 different versions of it, and they watch them at least once during the Christmas season every year. So, you know, that's one of their favorite movies is A Christmas Carol, and they watch it and watch it and watch it. So then I started thinking, if you asked this question or took a survey, what answers would you get? And there are some online where they take those surveys. And here are some books and or movies that I found that come up over and over again. The first is one that I saw repeatedly on different surveys was Pride and Prejudice. I'm honest, I've never read this book, so maybe I'm missing something, but I haven't. You are? Okay, so, all right, so I'll put it on the bottom of my reading stack. No. This one I have read. Tom Sawyer was one that came up again and again, and other books by Mark Twain. Here's another one, I'll be honest, I haven't read, The Killing Mockingbird. So that's another one that people read over and over again according to the surveys. This one I have read, The Lord of the Flies, and there are a lot of biblical principles and biblical imagery in that book. Maybe these are books that are a little too old for you. You know, you're a younger crowd, and so you've had Little House in the Big Woods read to you, or Little House on the Prairie read to you, and now you're getting ready to read it, or you just want mom or dad to read it and read it and read it. Okay? Here's another one that is more for all ages than just older or younger. It's The Chronicles of Narnia, and most people have at least heard of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And now you can read it, you can listen to dramatized versions of it, and you can watch movies of it. Maybe this is one of the ones that you like to read or listen to over and over again. So this is a big one in our house, is The Hobbit and, of course, Lord of the Rings. You can't read one and not read the other. Okay, so these are books that we have read to our kids, have them read over and over, and as well as watched the movies. So on the list, we relate to this one. Some of you may or may not relate to these, and that is Harry Potter, the books and the movies. But these are ones that come onto the surveys and say, these are ones that I read and I watch over and over. And maybe you're not a reader at all, but you got to watch the movies. So, you know, Star Wars, all 10,000 of them, you know, how many of it? And then if you're like someone in our household, there's good ones and there's bad ones. And anyway, but maybe that's one of those movies that you watch over and over and over again. Maybe you're saying, Pastor Brian, there's a lot of fiction in here. Do you got anything history, anything real life? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to share with you one of my favorite books that is nonfiction, and that is Band of Brothers. And you're saying, I have no idea. Okay, I'm going to help you with that. This is a book, originally a book by the historian Stephen Ambrose, who chronicled the Easy Company in the 2nd Battalion of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne from their training period, from when they trained till they jumped before D-Day until the end of the war in the European theater. And it was then made into a miniseries. But this is one of my favorite nonfiction books. Maybe for you it's not World War II, but it's the Civil War, the American Revolution, the Pilgrims, pioneers going west. Or maybe you go back farther than that and say the Middle Ages, knights, the Crusades, the Reformation, the Roman Empire. Or maybe there's a point at another time in history that you like to read and reread about. When you do this, when you read, when you reread, when you watch, when you rewatch, there's a question that often comes up or a discussion point which you often have, and that is, which character are you? You know, in Narnia, which character are you? In Little House on the Prairie, which character would you be? In Lord of the Rings, in Star Wars, which character would you be? In Band of Brothers, which person, which character would you be? Maybe you've even thought about this in terms of biblical characters. You know, would I be Moses? Would I be Joshua? Rahab, Deborah, Ruth, David and Jonathan, Jonah, that's the one I relate to the most in the Bible is Jonah, Esther, Peter, James, John, or Paul. And this used to be a discussion you would have with friends who had the same interests or read the same books or watched the same movies as you. But now, thanks to the internet, you can do it, and social media, you can do it with people all over the world. You can have this conversation. You can have this discussion. You can even have the argument about who you are or what you should be. And to top it all off, then you can go online, and there's thousands and thousands of quizzes about different characters, different books, different movies. And you can take the quiz, and if you don't get the answer you want, you take it again until you figure out how to get the answer you want, and then you post it online and say, "See what character I am." We all want to know where we would fit in a story, especially one we enjoy, we like, we know so well. We want to know if we were in the story, if we were part of the action, if we were actually there when things were happening, what role would I have? Who would I be like? Who would I act like? How would I respond if I were in those particular situations, whether fictional or real? And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the Easter story, and we're going to ask the question, which character are you? How would you respond if you were sitting in the Easter story, if you were part of the action? And we're going to look at six responses to Jesus, because Jesus is what the Easter story is all about. Six responses to Jesus that happened during the Easter story that are still happening today, and maybe you're going to relate to one or more of them. Before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help to hear his voice this morning from his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for what's already gone on here this morning with the sunrise service and the breakfast and the fellowship. We thank you for the other churches in the area, especially Trumbull's Corners, who is here, that are now doing exactly what we're doing, worshiping you, opening your word, talking about the Easter story and the truth that's there. Lord, I ask that those who are sitting here this morning or watching online would hear from you. They would not hear from me. They would hear from you through me, that I would not be a distraction. I appreciate what Morgan has already said, that I would have the right words to say. I would know what to say, when to say it, and maybe even things not to say that I've prepared. Lord, may we walk away from here this morning having heard from you, being challenged about what we need to do and about who we are and where we fit in the Easter story. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate what your son has done for us. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, as I said, in Mark chapter 11. We'll spend most of our time in the section of Mark that deals with the Easter story. So we're going to start right at what's called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And we're going to start with Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 7. It says, and we're talking about the disciples, brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches or palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we are looking at a group of people who are celebrating Jesus walking into or riding into Jerusalem. And they are, number one, they are looking for what they can get. So this is the first response to Jesus, looking for or look for what you can get out of Jesus. And you're going to say, well, where do you get that? How do you understand that from that text? Okay, so let's go back and say, what are they shouting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So if you don't know, Hosanna is just a way of publicly saying, save us now. And they're looking for a savior. Not in the way we're going to talk about a savior, but they're looking for a savior in the context of Rome. And you're saying, well, I see that picture. What's the big deal? There's only like a couple hundred people, maybe. Well, obviously, this is a recreation because there was no one taking pictures on the first Palm Sunday. But the reality is that the historian Josephus said that in AD 66, which is about 30 years after that, he estimated there were 2.7 million people that came to Jerusalem for the festival, for Palm Sunday, for Passover. So that's a little bigger than this crowd. Now, we can't say there were 2.7 there here, but let's say there were at least a million or a million and a half. And the majority of them are coming out here to celebrate, to welcome Jesus, and to shout. How many of you guys are golf fans or sports fans? All right? So do you know what this is? All right, so if you're not, I'll try to explain it. Last week, Tiger Woods won the Masters. After all that he's been through, all that you may have heard about him, he came back and won the Masters. And this is a scene from him finishing his last putt to win. And if you watch the video, the crowd is just shouting his name, Tiger, 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 over and over and over again, so you can't hear anything else. There weren't a million people there. There weren't even half a million. There were probably a couple thousand. And it was loud. What would it sound like if there were 500,000, 400,000 people shouting Hosanna? So I want to get you into this so I don't lose you. You've all been eating. So I want you to practice and help out and just demonstrate what it would sound like if a bunch of people shouted it over and over and over again. So kids, you are loud. I give you permission to be as loud as you want. Okay, but then when we're done, we're done. Okay, so let's try it. Ready? Hosanna! 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 Well done. Now, you know, multiply that by a factor of 100 for all these people. This was not a quiet celebration. They wanted Jesus to come in. They wanted him to do something. And don't miss what else they're quoting. They're quoting from Psalm chapter 118. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray now, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have been blessed from you from the house of the Lord. So they're quoting scripture pointing to the Messiah, the man that they were promised, the king, the deliverer, who is going to come in and set up the kingdom. Okay? What else did they do? Says they put their coats on the ground as Jesus was riding up. This is a context of reverence and honor to a king. And what were they waving? What were they waving? Palm branches. You say, well, that's they don't have pine trees. They don't have oak trees. They have palm trees. Yes and no. You need to understand that this is a symbol to the Jewish nation at that time. 150 years ago, before this, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who came in, invaded, and put Jerusalem and Israel under his thumb and said, I am in charge, to the point where he went into the temple and desecrated it. But then there were a group of men called the Maccabees who came up, rose up, and drove him out. And this was their symbol. What do these people want? What do they expect Jesus to do? They want him to stand up and drive out the Romans. They think he is the Savior, just like the Maccabees. They may even think he's the promised Messiah that is going to set up his kingdom. He was going to save them from Roman oppression. What can you do for me, Jesus? How can you improve my life? How can you make it easier? How can you make it better? Well, that's kind of a stretch, Pastor Brian. Well, let's go back a few years and see what Jesus said to some of the same people, maybe. He had just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. All these people are following after him, and here's what he says to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, not because of what I did, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You made my hunger go away. You gave me food. I want more of that. Not you did this miraculous thing. I should listen to what you have to say. What happens when an angry mob doesn't get its way, or a mob doesn't get its way? Turn over to Mark chapter 15, and we will see in just a moment. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 12. I'll start in 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he, talking about Pilate, should rather release Barabbas. Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him, talking about Jesus, who is called King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Not Hosanna, crucify him. In less than 7 days' time, they have gone from celebrating this man as a savior, or at least from Rome, if not the Messiah, to having an angry mob to say, crucify him, put him on the cross and kill him. He didn't give me what I wanted. I didn't get what I wanted. Jesus was not going to give them what they wanted, because that's not why he was here. He was here to do God's will, and we're going to see what that is as we go through the Easter story. But that is how they responded when they didn't get what they want. So you can respond to Jesus like these crowds, looking for what he can give you and then getting angry if he doesn't give it to you. That's the first way you can respond. The second way is back again in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And we're going to see the second way you can respond. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, then they, talking about the chief priests, the rulers, talking about Jesus and the disciples, came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? All the things he had been teaching, preaching, and all the miracles. Who gave you the authority to do these things? So here's the question, and Jesus answers and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then you will answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they, talking about the leaders, reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John as having been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Drop down to chapter 12, starting in verse 13. We're going to see another instance of interaction between the same people. Then they, talking about the elders, sent to him some Pharisees, the Herodians, to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes for Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not? But he, knowing the hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. They brought it. He said to them, whose image is on, or inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And they marveled. And then drop down to verse 18, the next verse. It says, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. They asked him, Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife, raising up offspring for his brother. And then they go into a story about seven brothers where this happened. And they want to know, at the end of this, they say, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? But catch the fact that the first verse says they didn't believe in the resurrection. So these people are trying to find the loophole. They're trying to look for a way out. They're looking and saying, one of two ways. First is what we're just reading. Can I trip Jesus up? Can I find an error? Can I find a mistake? Can I find a contradiction? I'm even going to set up tricks and traps to try and twist or change his word so that I can find it. The second happens more often today, is we simply dismiss the Bible and say, I don't read it, but I don't study it, I don't investigate it, but it's just a bunch of fables. It's just a bunch of myths and stories. It's no different than any of those books I put up on the screen to introduce this sermon. It's full of mistakes and contradictions. It's an old book. It's not relevant today. It's just a book about another religion. Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. He was a good man, a moral teacher, but just a man. So if he's no different than me, what he has to say doesn't matter. Why would people choose this response today? Why would you want to be like these people? Well, just like the leaders, if they can find the loophole, if they can find the contradiction, if they can find the mistake, if they can prove it's not true, then Jesus isn't God. It doesn't matter what he says or what the Bible says. I can simply toss it in my book pile and treat it no different. I can ignore it all. But what happens if you don't take this approach? What happens if you actually say, I'm going to study this. I'm going to look for the contradictions. I'm going to try and prove it wrong. There's an interesting situation when that happens. These are two men that did that, and there are many more. Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, both sought to prove the Bible was false, that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And they walked away saying, it is true. And you can read about the questions they asked and the answers they found. When you personally and honestly evaluate the Bible and what it says, it will change your life. It changed Josh McDowell's life. It changed Lee Strobel's life. Men who said, I'm going to prove it wrong, and now say, it is all true. If you personally and honestly evaluate the Bible and what it says, it will change your life. So you can respond to Jesus like or the crowds. What can I get in anger when I don't get it? You can respond by looking for the loophole. The next response comes from Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him, to betray Jesus. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So what Judas is trying to do, his response to all this is he wants to manipulate Jesus. He wants to manipulate Jesus. Why did Judas do this? Why did he choose to betray and try to manipulate Jesus? Well, I can't say with 100% certainty because the Bible doesn't say. But here's some things that I think we can glean from his personality, his choices, and what we know about him. Judas wanted to manipulate Jesus. He was just like the crowds. He wanted the Savior from Rome. He wants Jesus to walk in and drive out the Romans and become the Messiah in that regard. And he says, I'm going to help. I'm going to take Jesus and I'm going to push. I'm going to manipulate. I'm going to force him to do what I want and do it now. I'm going to put him in a position that he has no other choice but to do this, to drive out the Romans. But Jesus also was manipulating him for personal gain. John chapter 12 tells us that Judas was a thief. He stole money. We just saw he wanted money to betray Jesus. And we can extend that line of thinking and say, well, if Jesus does what Judas wants, he's going to need people to rule with him. And since he's one of the guys closest to him, he's going to get a good, important position. He's going to have authority and power. In our day and age, we have a number of phrases to describe what Judas is doing. Quid pro quo, tit for tat, give and take. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Reciprocity, pay to play. In other words, I helped you. I did you a solid. I did you a favor. You owe me. Okay? The problem is, it doesn't work the same way with God. You can't ever put God in a position where he owes you something. Scripture is very clear. Who has first given to him, talking about God, and it shall be repaid to him? This is a rhetorical question that the understood answer is no one. You can't put God in a position where he owes you something. But Judas tried. Judas tried to put Jesus in a position where he owed him something, where he would get what he wanted. You can respond to Jesus by looking for what you can gain, looking for the loophole, trying to manipulate him. And the next one comes from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 6. Now, at the feast, he, talking about Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, talking about the crowd, the Jews. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, who had committed murder in the rebellion. But the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do what he had always done. When Pilate appeared to them, saying, who do you want me to release to you, the king of the Jews? For he knew the chief priests handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, again, what do you want me to do with him who is called the king of the Jews? And we already saw this. So they cried out again, saying, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But again they cried out the more, crucify him. What did Pilate do? So here he is in this position. He's in this position, and he's saying, what's my choice? His choice, and he's made the choice, to give in to the pressure, and we're going to see that in a minute. He gave in to the pressure of the crowds and the Jewish authorities. Okay? Remember, this is our crowd who originally started yelling and chanting what on Palm Sunday? Hosanna. Oh, you guys are dead. Try again. What were they chanting? Hosanna. Okay, what are they yelling now? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Over and over and over again. We don't have in our history a whole lot of mobs. We watch the news and we see it in other countries. But in the past few years, we've seen it here. We understand how an angry mob can get out of hand and force their will on a situation. So this is what Pilate is feeling. This is what he's experiencing. So what does he do? John chapter 19 gives us a little better picture of what is going on and what Pilate is going to do. John chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus, this is after what we just talked about, scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. They struck him with their hands. So here he is. They're yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He says, well, I'm going to go have the soldiers abuse him, have the soldiers mock him, and then I'm going to have him scourged or whipped. And then what does he do in verse 5 or verse 4? Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you know I find no fault with him. Pilate's already saying, I know he's not guilty. So then Jesus comes out, wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe, and Pilate said, behold the man. He brings him out and says, I abused and punished this man. Is that enough for you? This is what I've done. I'm not going to crucify him. This is what I've done. John chapter 19, verse 12. He goes on to say, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out. So he's still seeking to release him. The Jews are going to up the pressure. Jews cried out, if you let this man go, you are not a friend of, not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king is against Caesar. The pressure now is not simply the mob wanting to crucify Jesus and maybe having a riot in Jerusalem, which Pilate is responsible to keep the peace. Now they're saying, we're going to take this to Caesar. We're going to ruin your life. Because here's what's going to happen. If Pilate gets reported to Caesar, Caesar's going to do one of a few things. One is, at minimum, he's going to lose his job. He could end up in prison. Most likely, he's going to end up dead. So not only is Pilate faced with a riot in Jerusalem, he's faced with the possibility that he's going to die over this man. What does he do? What does he choose to do? Mark chapter 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Okay? Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty. He even said it repeatedly. It wasn't about justice. It wasn't about right and wrong at this point. It's about, what will this cost me? What will others think about me? What will they say about me? What problems is this decision going to make? I'm going to make the decision that makes the least problems for me. If that means killing a guy, I don't care, as long as I keep my job. But Pilate wasn't the only guy in the Easter story to give in to peer pressure. Mark chapter 14, we have another man. Mark chapter 14, starting verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When he saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. He went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those standing by, this one is one of them, talking about one of Jesus' disciples, but he again denied it. A little while later, those who stood by Peter again said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man of whom you speak. Peter, just like Pilate, gave in to peer pressure. He was afraid of what would happen if he was identified with Jesus and did what was right. So he lied to the point where he cursed and denied that he knew Jesus. He wanted to make sure that those standing around knew he had nothing to do with them, because he was afraid of what was going to happen. You can respond like the crowds, looking for what Jesus can do for you. You can respond by looking for the loophole. You can try to manipulate Jesus. You can give in to peer pressure. Mark chapter 15 goes on to give us a fifth way you can respond. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They gathered together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, bowing down the knee and worshiping him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on, and took him out to crucify him. So as part of the humiliation and punishment Jesus received at Pilate's hand, these men mocked him. But they weren't the only ones. They mocked him and his word. These people only mocked Jesus. The next group we're going to look at in verses 29 and through 32 mocked Jesus and his word. So Jesus on the cross, those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, chief priests and scribes, also mocking among themselves, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. They are taking Jesus' word and saying, this is what you said, now step up and do it, not understanding the true meaning of Jesus' word. How do people mock Jesus and his words today? Well, this book is just a book that men wrote. It's not God's words. It's no different than any other religious book. We talked about it, that they would say it's full of contradictions. It's out of date. It's not relevant. We know more than people did 2,000 years ago. Science shows the Bible isn't true. Only people who are uneducated, intolerant, racist, homophobic, and bigots believe the Bible. They mock Jesus. They mock the Bible. It goes on today just like it did then. You can respond to Jesus by looking for what you can get. You can respond to Jesus by looking for the loophole, trying to manipulate, giving into peer pressure, or mocking him and his word. Those are five ways that the Easter story shows people respond to Jesus that still happen today. But there's one more. You can accept who he is and why he came. You can accept who he is and why he came. You may not know it, but you and I owe a debt. We will be held accountable by God and have to pay for our sin. Sin meaning everything you've ever done that was wrong. Every lie you've told, every lustful thought you've had, every time you've gossiped, every time you've stolen, every time you've cheated, every time you've simply driven over the speed limit. You are accountable. God will hold you accountable. And Romans chapter 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. If you've committed sin, you have earned something. You've earned a wage, and that is death. We have earned it, and we deserve it. The only way you cannot earn this is if you are a completely perfect individual. You've never done one thing wrong. That's the only way. Otherwise, this is what you've earned. You have two options to pay your debt. You can choose to pay by credit or by debit. Credit or debit? Debit means I'm going to pay out of my bank account. I'm going to pay what I owe. I'm going to pay my earned wages by myself. But there's another way to settle it, and that's by credit. The wages of sin is death, and you'll notice there's some words missing. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift, Jesus came to pay your debt. Jesus came to give you his credit, to put his credit on your account, so that you don't have to pay what you owe. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this, for even the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom, take our place, pay our debt. Pay our debt so you don't have to. We see Jesus being abused and whipped and scourged. We earned every lash that he received. We see Jesus being nailed to the cross. We deserve every strike and pound of the hammer that he felt. We see Jesus on the cross suffering and dying. Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus didn't earn it. You and I earned it. He took it. He took your punishment and he took mine. Everything we earned, everything we deserved, he took it and he took all of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We can choose to pay for our own sin. We can choose to pay and say, I'm going to pay out of my bank account in the future. We can suffer the death and punishment we deserve. Or we can accept Jesus' payment, the gift of credit he offers to our account, the ransom he has already paid. It's your choice. You can choose to pay by credit or by debit. God will allow you and accept whatever form you choose. But it's your choice, credit or debit. And you'll say, Pastor Brian, how do we know that Jesus' credit's good? How do we know that it's been accepted or will be accepted? It's a great question. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the question is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If so, the credit is good. If not, the credit is worthless. Rejoice. The tomb is empty. God accepted Christ's payment on your behalf. His credit is good. This is the Easter story. This is the good news. This is what we celebrate every day as believers, but especially today, especially Easter Sunday. This is different than Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, any other religion. Their tombs aren't empty. Their graves are empty. Jesus' grave is. Why did Jesus come? He came to pay our debt. Who is he? We answered why he came. We want to know who he is. At the end, after Jesus rose from the dead and met with the disciples, Thomas, one of the 12, 11 at that point, said to him, "My Lord and my God." God, he is not just a man, but he, God, creator, sustainer of everything that exists. He came in the flesh to live, as we've sung about, to die and to rise again, to pay our debt, to put an offer out saying, you can have my credit on your account. He's not just God, though. He's Lord, a master, the one who paid our debt, the one who gave us the credit, who we want, like Thomas, we want to honor, to serve, and obey because of who he is and what he's done for us. But notice, he says, my Lord, my God. This is personal. It's a personal choice to make him that. No one can make it for you. You have to make the choice of the payment, your debit or his credit, my Lord and my God or my bank account. No one else can do it for you. Which character are you this morning? How will you, or how are you, responding to Jesus? Are you, like the crowds, looking for what you can get? Are you trying, like the leaders, to find a loophole so you can ignore everything that you've just heard this morning? Are you trying to manipulate Jesus into doing what you want rather than you doing what he wants? Maybe you're giving in to peer pressure from those around you. You're afraid of what would happen. Maybe you're just outright mocking God and his word. God will allow you to respond in any one of those ways, or all of them, or even other ways that we didn't even talk about this morning. It's your choice. He will let you make it. But don't lose sight of the fact that every choice has consequences, and this choice does too. These consequences are not just financial, not just business-related, not just personal interactions. They're eternal. If you choose any one of these methods or responses, anything other than having Jesus pay your debt, doing what Thomas did, you're telling God, thanks, but I'm good. I'll take care of it on my own. I'll pay for my sin from my own bank account. I want to receive the wages I've earned. I don't really want any credit from Jesus. But the thing is, even if you've given or are giving right now any of those responses, you can change. You can make a different response right now, today. Peter, he gave in to peer pressure, and he changed. He wrote 2 books in the New Testament, was a great servant of God. He changed his response. Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel went looking for the loopholes. Now they talk about the truth of the Bible. They changed their responses. You can as well. How do you change your response? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe. Like Thomas saying, Jesus is God. He came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died and rose again to pay my debt. Confess, he is my Lord, he is my master, the one who paid my debt, the one who credited my account, the one I want to honor and serve and obey because of who he is and what he's done for me. This is not a safety net. This is not an insurance policy. This is a complete change of life. We don't just do this and walk away. If we're doing this, it means we're changing directions and we're doing things totally differently. Which character are you this morning? What has God spoken to you about? Is it about the response you've given to God, given to Jesus so far in your life? That you've seen, like the characters in Mark, that I'm looking for what I can get out of him. I'm trying to manipulate him. I'm trying to look for the loopholes. I've given in to peer pressure, or I've just outright mocked him and his word. Maybe God's confronted you with the fact that maybe you need to choose a different method for your future payment. You need to not plan on paying with your debt, your debit card, but with his credit card. Maybe at one point in your life you responded like Thomas. You accepted who Jesus is, why he came, but he isn't Lord of your life. Even though he paid your debt and he gave you his credit, you aren't really trying to obey him and honor him and serve him. You're living for yourself, and you're treating his credit as a safety net, as an insurance policy. You really haven't had a complete life change. How are you going to choose to respond to Jesus this morning in light of what you've heard? Which character are you most like in the Easter story? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word. We thank you that we can change our response, that you give grace. Lord, if there's any here that are wrestling with that, that need to change their response or respond for the first time, that they would not be ashamed, embarrassed, given to peer pressure, but they would respond like Thomas, saying, "My Lord and my God," and have a complete life change because of the willingness and the grace that you give us to pay our debts so that we don't have to. We thank you for this and ask that you would be honored with what's said and done this morning. In your name, amen.